Well, last Sunday when I was sharing what's going on in Elizabeth's family with her sister, I fully expected that by this week we would be talking about heading up there and being concerned about her funeral. But Elizabeth's sister is the cat from whom the proverb is named, that she's had at least 9 lives, and it goes on, and she's recovering somewhat, and yet there's still the suggestion that she's in at a time where it would be a great release for her to go into the presence of the Lord. But just as you think about this, last Sunday afternoon, Richard was talking to his mother, and she was complaining a little bit, or saying a little bit, your dad's not talking to me the way he normally does. But he wasn't thinking there was something more than that. But the next day came that his father had died. And all of that are just those interesting recognitions that, even though we're not aware of it, death is somewhere there. I mean, who could imagine that what would have been celebrated on Friday would have been celebrated at Angel Stadium? I mean, their top pitcher, 2 weeks earlier, went to sleep one night, and the next day, 27 years old, he's found dead with no apparent external reasons for it. And they had this great game celebrating the death. But there's something about an athlete at the top of his conditioning in the middle of a season suddenly dying. Death is one of the great inescapable realities of our life. We live in a culture that doesn't like to talk about it. People have often said that if sex was the great unspeakable back in the Victorian era, death is a lot of the great unspeakable in the time in which we live. Someone has said that the Western society, at least since the Enlightenment, has spent a lot of its energy dressing up death so it doesn't have to look at it directly, and yet it's there. Most deaths occur in hospitals these days, in contrast to the way it used to happen where people had to deal with. And many of us can go a long way in our lives without ever being either at a funeral or dealing with a dead person. It's interesting that one of Charles Wesley's claims when he the gospel and the kind of movement around the Methodist movement and the revival was going on, and people were asked what were the reasons for it, and John Wesley looked back and said, "Our people die well." An interesting thing as a mark, but there was a time in which death was something people thought about preparing for and dealing with because it was so much part of life. John Donne, the famous Anglican preacher, well, he didn't begin that way. He began as a libertine and then came to Christ and became a preacher and wrote the poem, Death Be Not Proud, and celebrated Christ. He used his casket. He had it built early and slept in it every night so he would be reminded of dying well. Well, I'm not sure that's the wisest way to go about it. But wise people think about death. Wise people prepare for death, not just the medical realities of it, but for the ultimate reality of it. And broken people, hurting people, grieve in the presence of death and need to grieve well. So the passage we're going to look at this morning is a passage that takes us into the great reality of our lives as people and the great hope that we have as Christ followers, grounded in the death of Christ and his resurrection. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as we're walking our way through, and Paul comes to an issue that either the Thessalonians had asked about or Timothy has told Paul they need to have some instruction on this particular issue because death has hit the church and these people are struggling with the reality of death. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. Now we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers. And whenever you use brothers, it's brothers and sisters. About those who are asleep, meaning those who've died. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so we believe through Jesus God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. Actually, the text says it somewhat differently and I think more appropriately. We believe also that God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep through Jesus. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Some of you have heard me say before that when I was just turning 7, it was a very hard year for my family. In that year, both of my grandfathers died, and 2 of my uncles. Now, I was 7, I sort of remember a little bit from different, that it seemed sort of dark around the house, but nevertheless, it was a significant time. As a matter of fact, my mother went into the hospital to give birth to my youngest brother, and her father was in the hospital around that same time to have a routine surgery, and it didn't turn out to be routine. He died on the operating table, and so they had this combination of grieving. So my brother has Robert, William, Alexander, and then there was Stanley who could have got there, all of the people who died that particular year. But all of that's to say, my grandfather, Papa Duns, as I knew him, Papa, obviously when I was 7, I didn't know him. But he was an elder in the local church. I remember him as a young boy sitting up under the clock on a particular side in the contingency, and he would occasionally get up. And as I grew up and I was speaking more and began to speak as a high school student in different churches and different opportunities, people would come up and they would say, "Your grandfather would be so proud." And he said, "You know what I know about him? He loved the idea. Every time he got up, he talked about the Lord's coming. Every time he got up to speak, he talked about how we were going to be caught up together to be with the Lord, and we were always going to be with him." And my grandfather was known for loving the second coming of the Lord Jesus and the hope of the gospel and those kind of things. And I guess that's kind of a family legacy that comes down to us, the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus for believers. But there may have been a problem. People may have looked at my grandfather and said, "Oh, isn't it so sad that he died? He so much wanted to be alive when the Lord Jesus came, and he's missed the coming. He's missed that great event when we're all going to be caught up into the presence of the Lord." I don't know whether anybody said that, but that's apparently what Christians were saying in Thessalonica, because death had come into the reality of the church's life. We're not told how. Some have thought it's persecution, but almost certainly if they'd been killed for being Christ followers, Paul would have mentioned something about it. It was a hostile environment, but we don't know that it went to martyrdom at that particular stage. Maybe it was an accident. Maybe it was by means of death. And the Christians were kind of puzzled because Paul had talked a lot about the coming of the Lord. You can see it in 1 Thessalonians. Every chapter has something about the coming of the Lord. The return of the Lord in glory and in power. And when they died, there was this kind of grief that swept through that congregation of these dead believers have missed out. It wasn't that they didn't believe in the resurrection, but it was they'd missed out on the joy and celebration, and so they were grieving in a particular way. So we need to think about what verse 13 and 14, which set this up, do. First of all, the problem in verse 13. Christians grieving in the presence of death in a particular way. And then there's the premise or the promise in verse 14. We'll come to that. But it's useful just to reflect a little bit on verse 13. Because behind it is, first of all, the recognition that death is not only inevitable, it's difficult. It hits us. It hits us hard. Now, it comes in all kinds of degrees of difficulty. I mean, it's one thing when my grandmother, who died in her mid-90s, died. There was a sense of, yes, we've lost someone precious to the family, but we knew it was past time in terms of her going to be with the Lord. There was a sadness about what was lost, but there was a difference than when it's your child. There's a difference to stand by the grave and take part of the funeral of my grandmother than it was to take part in the funeral of my mother and my father and my daughter. Or for some, their mother. Or a precious child who's young. Death comes in all kinds of difficult ways, but the Bible speaks about it as an enemy. And it remains an enemy. There will come a time when it's fully caught up and it's a defeated enemy, but its presence is still here. And we feel that. And we feel the difficulty of death, and we ought to feel it, and there's something within us. And this is the second thing, that death is unnatural. It's not only difficult, it's unnatural. This is not the way God created it to be. Death is sometimes dismissed, and you have all kinds of answers given in our secular society that, well, death, for example, it's just a part of life. I mean, it's part of nature. Everything dies, and then it replenishes the rest. Bodies decay, and then it provides kind of soil for others to live on, and death is, it's just there. But the only way you say that is by saying that death is, or pardon me, life is ultimately meaningless and it has no purpose or significance. Or you can say with Stephen Hawking that heaven is just an illusion for people who believe in fairy tales, and our bodies, when our mind dies, it's like the death of a computer. There's no future for secondhand computers. And so when the organ, computer, the human body, the human mind dies, then that's the end. It's just cast off, part of the junk refuge of the universe. And yet, we know. We know that a computer is only valuable because it's had a designer put input into it. And the human person isn't just an accident of nature. It has marks of design all around it. We're not just a computer part. We're made in the image of God, and we're given God's character and God's promise. J.K. Rowling, known for especially Harry Potter, you can tell I have not read Harry Potter, says, "To the well-organized mind, death is but the next great adventure." Well, that may work on the pages of Harry Potter, but how does she know that? Or we can listen to Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, who was the great researcher in the stages of grief, who came to believe in reincarnation and said, death is just an illusion. And now there's a group of scientists who are telling that death doesn't exist. If you knew quantum mechanics, you would tell that even though our body's gone, somewhere in the quantum universe we exist. It's a pretty flimsy basis upon which to live with hope. No, the Bible tells us death is real. And death is the end of what we know of our present experience, but not the end of us. There is life beyond death because we are made by a God who is beyond death. But there's a difference in how we approach it. Death is sorrowful. So Paul says, I don't want you to grieve sorrow as those who have no hope. Now what he doesn't say, I do not want you to grieve. I don't want you grieve like those who have no hope. Now, if you look up at verse 5, you'll notice in verse 5, Paul had said, I don't want you to live in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So the fact that they lived on the passions of their life was because they didn't know God. And now the problem is not only that they don't know God, because they don't know God, verse 5, they don't have hope in verse 13. That they can have wishes and hopes and imaginings about what comes on the other side of death, but they have no hope. Hope is a certain confidence about what will happen in a biblical concern. It's the evidence of things not yet seen. And so for Christians, we have a hope, and Paul is going to talk about that in just a moment, but he wants to say, grieve, but not with hopeless grief. Grieve with hope-filled grief. the reason death is an enemy, it's the separation of things that shouldn't be separated, of things that should be together. I remember when my mom died and looking at older couples. My dad was dreadfully lonely. He was deeply attached to my mom. And I would look at a couple walking hand in hand somewhere, and I would say to myself every time, I'd have to kind of look away and say, that's what mom and dad should have had. They should have been able to have these years together and walking. Some of you, perhaps, have known the loss of a child or someone close to you. You've had the loss of a child, and death is separating what never should be separated. Mother in her arms, or with a baby in her arms. And we can think of all the death causes things to be separated that ought not to be separated. That was not the way God intended us to be made. Death is the result of sin entering the world. It's the wages of sin and the effects of sin. And so it's natural to grieve. We lose something when someone we love dies. And we're called to lament. We're called to grieve. Sometimes Christians live under the illusion, it was a bit of the background in which way I grew up, that somehow tears show you're not a Christian. I did not notice this verse until it was drawn attention to me this morning and something I was looking at. But it struck me as remarkably significant. It's what is said right after Stephen is stoned and left for dead. And you remember he's left for dead as he's stoned. He's saying, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he sees Jesus standing. Then in chapter 8, it says, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. And that's the way the early Christians, they made great lamentation over Stephen. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. So lamenting, grieving, sorrow, it is entirely right for believers, but not with hopeless sorrow. I mean, we know on our part, to be present with the Lord is very much better, as Paul said. But we don't deny our loss and what we're missing. Why? Well, look at what Paul says in the next chapters. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now, the ESV's rightly translated that, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. We have hope because by his death, Jesus paid the penalty of sin. That Jesus took the burden and weight of my guilt before a holy and righteous God. Jesus died and rose again. He conquered death. He showed that death was not the final end. It was a terminus, not a termination. It was part of moving into all that God has prepared for those who loved him and all that he intends to give us. Now, we shouldn't miss that statement at the beginning of verse 14 because it's the shortest possible way to state the gospel. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And Paul isn't saying that we believe those facts. It isn't believing that simply that, yeah, those two things are true. It's that we know God because we've trusted in the Jesus who died for us. We know in his larger version of it in the book of 1 Corinthians that he died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And he was buried and he was raised according to the scriptures and he appeared. In other words, hope comes because we are entrusting ourselves. Not just believing facts about Jesus, but entrusting ourselves to him as our Lord and our Savior and believing who he is and what he has truly done on our behalf. We were at a funeral a few weeks ago, and as I was listening to somebody else speak, and he got up with great enthusiasm, and he's a good man, undoubtedly I didn't know him, and he kept on telling people, you need to invite Jesus to come into your life. You need to invite Jesus to come into your life. And then he prayed and said, invite Jesus into your life. But he never said who Jesus was and what he'd done. He never said, you've sinned. Jesus, God's Son, paid the penalty for your sin. He took your guilt. He took your penalty. And he rose again to show that his death had meaning and significance. And if you trust him, it's not just inviting Jesus in some nebulous way, the Jesus you imagine to be Jesus. So Paul is grounding it on the truth of the gospel that they had come to trust in. So they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait up for his Son from heaven. And he says, if that's true, we believe that God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep in Jesus. God will bring with him, Jesus, those who've fallen asleep in Jesus, or through Jesus. I want you to think about those two expressions. Those who've fallen asleep died through Jesus. It's an unusual expression. I think that's why the ESV changes the order of it. What does it mean that we die through Jesus? It means as we enter into death, it doesn't separate us from Jesus. We die through the agency of Jesus. Jesus is the one, to use the language of Psalm 23, who with whom we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He's the one to whom Stephen said, Lord, into your hands I entrust my spirit. And he died with his spirit, as it were, in the hands of the Lord Jesus. And he died through Jesus. So death does not give us less of Jesus, it gives us more of Jesus. Dying, sleeping, is a way of talking about the body. But when a person sleeps, his inner soul isn't at rest. I know, because so often I wake up full of some remarkable dream. It isn't when I'm sleeping, I'm not present there. There's things that are going on, and sometimes I learn things about myself in the middle of some strange dream, usually about I'm way too anxious about something. So in the same way, our bodies appear to be sleeping, but we have gone in death, through death, with Jesus. And the promise is that God will bring those who've fallen asleep, my grandfather, with him when he comes. So where is a believer after death? He's with Jesus. He is as the Lord promised. I will go to prepare a place for you, and I will come and take you to myself, death through Jesus, that where I am, there you may be also. It's what Paul says when he says that I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is very much better. It is what he says when he says, I'm absent from the body, or present with the Lord. So as we come to death, we grieve the separation, but the one separation that does not take place at death is separation from the believer and the Lord Jesus. So here again what Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Nothing separates the believer from the Savior. He moves immediately into the presence of the Lord. And he comes with Jesus. Now, having said that, Paul now comes to talk about the events of what will transpire when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. So he says, this we declare to you by a word of the Lord. Now, I want to notice two things here. First of all, Paul begins by saying, what I am going to tell you is based on a word from the Lord. The Lord has revealed this. Now, there's questions. Did he reveal it when he was alive? Did he reveal it in some special way otherwise? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul calls what he's talking about here, a mystery. A mystery is a secret which had been hidden, and then God has revealed it. So I believe in some way God has revealed this directly to Paul, and he wants them to understand the authority on which he is speaking is not Paul's authority, but it is the Lord Jesus' authority. I'm speaking to you on the basis of the word of the Lord. And he's next going to talk about what's going to happen when the Lord comes. Now, he's already said in chapter 1, and I've quoted it already, that he is our deliverer from the wrath to come. And he's going to talk about the wrath to come in the next chapter. And it's useful to think about two stages or two phases of the Lord's coming. First of all, the Lord is coming for believers. And he is going to call believers to be with him in the air. So as we read through this passage, we'll discover the Lord comes for his people. But other passages, and it's already been said at the end of chapter 3, tell us that he comes for judgment of the earth, to the earth. Stage 1, Jesus is coming for believers. Stage 2, he is coming with believers. Stage 1, he comes for believers to the air. Stage 2, he comes with believers to the earth. And it's important for us to think through that particular discussion. So now he begins to talk about what is going to happen to those who know God, and because they know God through faith and trust in Christ, do not have hopeless grief. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a command, with a voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Four R's we're going to have in this passage. The first is the return of the Lord Jesus. The Lord himself. If you remember in Acts chapter 1, as the disciples were there when Jesus was being caught up into the clouds to ascend back into heaven, they turned to him and said, "This same Jesus will come in like manner." So it is the resurrected Jesus in his resurrection body, the same body he'd experienced after his resurrection from the dead, the same body to which he'd appeared to the disciples, the same body with which he'd eaten food and had relationships with people around him. He is coming personally, and he is coming physically, and he's coming powerfully. So he will come with a shout of command. The word is a military order given. The question of who gives it seems to me in this particular statement, it's the Lord's own shout. Now, I can't prove this, but I know it's right. That this is going to be something very similar to what Jesus did outside the tomb of Lazarus when he said, "Lazarus, out!" And I believe every believer, living and dead, will hear the voice of Jesus saying, "Up!" by name. That's the part I can't prove. I just know that the Lord calls his sheep by name, right? So, Gary, home. There's a voice of the archangel. No one's quite sure. Michael's the only archangels mentioned in the Bible. The Jewish people believe there were 7. We don't know much about that, but somehow, probably he's calling the angels to join with him, and the trump of God. Now, trumpets were not used in first century times for music. They were used for assembling people. So the trumpet would blow, and the people of Israel would know to march and get ready to march and break camp and head through the wilderness. An army would know to attack. We're told that the Roman army did nothing without blowing a trumpet. So it's a kind of signal, which used to be the truth in the way in which wars were fought. You can get pictures and you know movies of the Civil War time and so forth, when the bugler was out there blowing so people would know, "Gather here." And so the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of the archangel gathering the angels, and with the trumpet of assembly. Return. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Resurrection. Now they are already with the Lord. The Lord's bringing them with him. So somehow in the interval, we are with the Lord, but not in our resurrection bodies. And our bodies are somehow related to our bodies here on earth. And what Paul is saying to my friends who knew my grandmother, my grandfather, oh, Mr. Jones is going to be so sad that he didn't live to the rapture of the church. And the answer is going to come, no, they're first. He didn't miss it at all. He's going to be in the first assembly, the first gathering of all that's happened. Now, all of this is going to be instantaneous, so it really doesn't matter whether you're first, second, or third. But the dead in Christ are raised, and instantly they receive their resurrection bodies. They're not resuscitated. They're resurrected. All of the resurrections we have in the New Testament, apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and even that was in some way, they were restorations. But for those who've been dead for centuries and those who've died under the most, the Lord is somehow going to have a body that is recognizably continuous with our present body and yet remarkably different. You will be you in eternity. And you will be recognizably and distinctively you. And the Lord's going to provide the instant plastic surgery you've always longed for on that particular stage, so we'll be in his presence. And then he says, we have the return of Jesus with this announcement, the resurrection of dead believers, and the rapture, the calling up of believers. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain, and Paul was alive and remaining when he was writing this to the Thessalonians, shall be caught up together to meet them in the air. The Greek word shall be caught up together is the same word that is used by Jesus in John chapter 10 when he's talking about the wolf comes and seizes the sheep, or the thief comes to seize what's there. There's a sense of almost violence about it. And that's where the whole term, the Latin translation of this is rapture. And I remember had a good friend one time who comes out of a little bit different theological tradition than I do, and he said, I don't believe in the rapture. And my response back to him was, you've got to. Now, you may not believe in the pre-tribulational rapture that people believe in, but every believer is going to be caught up into the presence of the Lord, in that sense, raptured. So we can debate about the details of when that's going to happen, but this is something for all believers. And Paul says here, simply we're going to be caught up, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, we won't all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. So as we are caught up, if we're alive, if the Lord comes before death, as we are caught up, we are going to receive at that moment, instantaneously, fully, finally, in eternity, our resurrection bodies that fit us for all that God has for us for all eternity. Resurrection, return, resurrection, rapture, reunion, or rendezvous. Will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now, you can't tell it from your English Bibles, but it's interesting. Paul uses a very interesting word here. The word back a little bit earlier in the passage for his coming, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, is a Greek word, parousia. And the parousia referred to the imperial visit to a particular city. Imperial visits were big things. Just like in Canada, if the Queen comes, it's a big thing. And there was all of this arrangement that the emperor is going to come, the Roman Empire, and all of its power is going to come. And everything was made ready. Everything was put in place. He was going to come. And when he was on his way about to come, the loyal citizens and those who are his people would go out to meet him outside the city, to spend time with him before they returned with him into the city. So the parousia referred to the visit of an imperial dignitary. Jesus is coming as King and Lord. The meeting here was a word that was used for that meeting of those who are loyal who go out to meet him. We have the same thing. Somebody comes as a foreign dignitary to the United States, and there'll be a group of people who will be in the greeting party and the meeting party. So we are going to meet the Lord in the air. And we are going to be with him, and we are going to spend time with him, and we will be forever with him. This passage says nothing about we will be taken back to heaven. I don't know. All we know is this is the first stage of meeting with the Lord until we come with him to the earth. But we will always be in the presence of the Lord. Paul says, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another. You're not hopeless. You're hopeful. You're grieving, but it's not hopeless grief. And the people for whom you are grieving, they are in the presence of the Lord. Your separation is real. Your loss is real, but it's not eternal. They're not going to miss out when the Lord is going to come, and you're not going to miss out because you're safe in the hands of the Lord Jesus. Encourage one another with us. And so a Christian approaches death in the recognition that Jesus is King and Lord. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we expect a Savior who will transform the body of our humiliation into the likeness of the body of his glory. That's what we're told in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Doesn't appear what we will be like, but we know that when he will appear, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And then Colossians 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall be like him. And in some way, we will be transformed into people able to carry on the worship of the Lord in the environment of heaven with a capacity that's utterly foreign to us now. And we will live and enjoy him forever. The thing that makes heaven, heaven, is not that my parents are there. It is that Jesus is there. And I'm glad my parents are there. They trusted in Christ and people I love and my daughter. But it will be that my Lord is there. And that will be the thing that fills all of our hearts with joy forever. One of the men who had a great influence on me through his writings was a Presbyterian preacher named Donald Gray Barnhouse. And I spent a lot of time reading and learned a lot from his commentaries or his preaching through the book of Romans when I was a college student. But his wife died, and he tells the story, and it's not entirely clear to me whether it was actually after the funeral service on the way to the cemetery, which was the traditional way of carrying this out, or whether it was on some other occasion. But as they were driving and they got to a particular corner, unexpectedly a truck came rumbling right through the intersection ahead of them. It had slam on the brakes. And one of the kids said, "Boy, did you feel the shadow of that truck? Came right over us." And he pulled over to the side of the road and he said, "Which would you rather have been hit by, the truck or the shadow?" the shadow. Well, he said, that's what Jesus has done for us. We're going to bury your mother, and it's hard. But Jesus says we're in the valley of the shadow of death because he's turned death from a truck to a shadow. That's our hope. That's our confidence. Is it yours? Have you put your faith and trust in Christ? It isn't just about so life will be good then. Knowing Christ is the way to live now. He fills all of life with purpose, meaning, and significance. but he also fills it with eternity. Do you know that you have put your faith and trust in Christ? Because he died and rose so that all who believe in him might rise with him and live with him forever. And for those of us who do know that and trust it, then we keep going back to that central truth, since Jesus died and rose. And we refill it in our hearts and minds as we come to the Lord's table, just to anchor ourselves again in the life-changing, eternity-changing reality of what these symbols represent. God's Son died for us. God's Son rose again, so that we might live with him forever.